Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum," Paul said, "but I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome."
In it. But one commentator, he wrote a couple whole pages on the humor of this story and how Theophilus would have either been weeping. Oh, yes, the children are dismissed. I'm sorry, to children's church. Sorry, guys. I couldn't dismiss you until after the scripture reading because Becky is the one teaching, which is why I forgot. But he found it. He thinks Theophilus would have been just weeping in laughter at this passage. And I thought, well, that's odd. I wonder why he sees that. And he does a great job of explaining the humor in the passage. And so I just wondered if you see humor in the passage. After it was pointed out to me, I saw the humor of it. But let's take a look. And I do want to say this. This is a tough passage to apply. But the very last verse, in a very interesting way, two different ways, I think, does lend itself to some really good application for our life. So if we can hold on to that last verse, there is going to be something we can take home and go, you know, I can really put that in practice in my life. But I think some passages, they're there because God wants us to know these things. He wants us to see how his servants interact in difficult situations. He also wants us to see maybe that when you see an example in Scripture, that example is not the only way someone can act righteously in a situation. I say that because many people compare how Paul responded in this situation to how Jesus responded in the very same place. In the very same place, Jesus, you know, also stood before the Sanhedrin. And similar things happened to him. Same exact lines. Away with him. He is not fit to live. These are the very things that are said of Jesus. Jesus was flogged. They stretched him out and they flogged him, just as they were about to do with Paul. Jesus does nothing to defend himself. Paul does. And so sometimes I think these stories are here because God wants to make sure that we don't pick one story and think this is the only way you can respond in a particular kind of situation. There's not even one way to respond when you're being persecuted. Paul himself writes, when you are cursed, what should you do? Bless him. Did he do that here? That's a sight odd. Did Jesus do that? He certainly didn't curse them. He said nothing to them. He did not respond to their false accusations. He did not respond to their vile statements about him. Paul does. We learn in 1 Peter, I mean, Jesus is like the lamb led to the slaughter, silent before, you know, the person with the sword. Paul isn't silent. And so sometimes I think the story's here to just make us realize there's more than one approach to a situation that can be legitimate. And I'm going to argue for Paul's legitimacy in what he does here, not that he's just failed to be like Jesus. Some people argue Paul failed to be like Jesus. He was just sinning. And that's how we should read this. I think they miss it. I don't think he's sinning. I think Paul, as he himself testifies, that he has a clear conscience before God in all that he is doing, at least in this circumstance. So let's go back to the beginning and see what's going on. Up to this word. What word? The word in which Paul said God sent him to the Gentiles. They could listen. They could tolerate. Think about what they were willing to tolerate. They tolerated his whole testimony. Meeting Jesus on the Damascus Road. Having Jesus say, Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Having him tell them that Jesus rebuked me for putting Christians in chains. Guys, some of these people put Christians in chains, and almost all of them had a huge problem with Christians. Certainly didn't have a problem with their persecution, but Paul could share, Jesus appeared to me on the road to Damascus, and he chastised me for persecuting these people. They could listen to that. That didn't rile them. Think of all that Paul said in his testimony that didn't rile them. But he gets to this one place and says, God, it really is two things. It's not just that God sent him to the Gentiles. If you go back in that verse, you'll see what actually is going on here. He says, God says this to them. And I said, let's see if I can find it here. I can't find it, but it is in here. I guarantee it. The Lord tells Paul that the Jews of Jerusalem will not accept the message of the gospel. They will not accept their messianic king. And because of this, he is to go to the Gentiles. It's probably those two things together that make them say, I can't listen anymore. Paul is suggesting that God is actually taking something from the Jewish people that have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and he's going to give it to their enemies, the Gentiles. At that point, they go ballistic. There's no better word for it. Look what they do. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. There is a clue in the Greek text of part of the problem with this crowd. That for he should not be allowed to live is in a particular tense in Greek that actually suggests that they have felt this way for a long time. In other words, it's the way you say something when you're saying, this has been true for a significant period of time leading up to this. Okay, now if you heard a juror say this, you would say, oh, what you're saying is that you have already decided the guilt of this person a long time ago. And I think this does give us a clue that what was going on in this crowd was planned. And that the people who planned it, they had been trying to kill Paul for quite some time. They have had issue with Paul for a long time. It goes back to the time in Ephesus. Remember, this whole thing was started by people from Ephesus. These guys are the same guys that we were reading in Acts that at Corinth had plotted to throw Paul overboard, and which is why he had to divert and take his trip home via land. They had plotted to kill him then. This has been in the works a long time. So there really is nothing Paul could have said here at this point, probably to change where these people are coming from. They had long decided that Paul needed to go. He needed to die. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust in the air, many people ask, what is the significance of flinging dust in the air? No one really has a good answer. I think the best answer is it's because they couldn't find any stones. There probably weren't any stones laying around in the temple. If they had stones, they wouldn't have been throwing dust in the air. They'd been throwing stones at him. They were that angry. They were that outraged that he would suggest that God might take something that they thought was the birthright of Israel because they rejected Jesus as their king and take their birthright and give it to their enemies. Couldn't even comprehend it. It was blasphemous. And the reason they're throwing dust in the air is because they can't find a stone to throw at Paul. They are so outraged, they are out of control. And the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So here you got the tribune. His name is Lysias Claudius Lysias. And he's basically the head Roman in Jerusalem. And he's standing there with Paul above him. And he's like, okay, guys, get out there and get him because this, I don't know what he said. Because remember, he doesn't speak Aramaic. So he doesn't know what Paul is saying. He just sees the reaction of the crowd. And he's like, go get him and bring him in here because this is not good. Obviously, this guy is a problem. And this is where it starts to get funny. Yeah, it actually starts to get funny here. When he brings him into the barracks, he says this. Brings him into the barracks saying that he should be examined by flogging. This was a Roman technique to find out what a person had done wrong. Their approach was not, let's find out what he did wrong, charge him with that, and then punish him with, let's say, flogging. No, that's not how the Romans worked with non-Romans. The Roman worked this way. If the person wasn't willing to tell you what he had done wrong, then we will strap him down and we will flog him with this particular type of whip. And as we do so, we will ask him questions. And this is how we're going to extract the truth out of him. That's how it's called, you know, interrogation by torture. That's their approach. That's what he's going to do. He doesn't know what Paul's done, but Paul must have done something. Look at these people out there. They're going absolutely crazy. He must have done something wrong. So he orders a typical thing. Have him, and this is interesting, they can do this different ways, but I want you to imagine that Paul is bound with these ropes. He's tied up hands and feet and stretched, and he's suspended above the ground. So he's off, hands out like this, feet out, and he's suspended above the ground, and now they're going to bring this whip, the same whip that you saw in the Passion of Christ. It's a particular kind of whip. Paul has been beaten 5 times with rods, 3 times he's been whipped by the Jews. Guys, those things don't compare to what's about to happen to him. Almost every writer made the comment, this type of beating usually ended in death. But if it didn't, it certainly ended in permanent damage to the person's body. Rarely could a person walk afterwards. They would be crippled. It's that severe. It's that whip that preachers talk about during, you know, Good Friday with the pieces of metal and stone in the thongs of the whip, and it just tears the flesh off the bones. That's what he's about to do to Paul. And you say it's funny? I do think it's funny. What I think is funny is when Paul tells them that he's a Roman citizen. Notice what the text says. It says this, but when they had stretched him out, when they had stretched him out for the whips. So I want you to see Paul in your mind stretched out. His cloak has been taken off. He's basically naked. Shameful for a Jew, I might add. This would be great shame upon a person of Paul's stature as a Jew. He is suspended above the ground. He turns his head to the centurion and says, is this the way you treat a Roman centurion? Or is this the way you treat a Roman citizen? Now, you got to stop and think about it. Theophilus would have thought this. Why did he wait so long to appeal to his Roman citizenship? Surely Paul could have immediately said before they did anything, as soon as he heard the order, hold on here, buddy. Before Claudius Lysicius left the room, he could have said, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You will be doing no such thing to me. Why would he wait till this moment to do it? Well, there may be a reason. Because it's illegal not just to whip a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen like this. It's actually illegal to bind them like this. So he had waited until they had actually broken the law before he informed them that they had broken the law. Notice when they do tell Lysias how he responds. He's fearful. Why is he fearful? He hasn't even whipped him yet. No, he hasn't, but he has bound him. And he has already violated this man's rights as a Roman citizen. And he is concerned that repercussions are going to come down on him. Paul did this intentionally. He waited. He waited till this moment because he knew this would put pressure. It would put fear in that Roman tribune's, decision. And this is the part that this author says, this is a little bit comical. Because what happens here is that Paul, as he's strapped out, hanging above the ground, looking completely defenseless, waiting to have his skin tore off his body, in a single turn of his head and a calm inquiry, a question, is this the way you treat a Roman citizen who has not been tried? In that single statement, Paul took control of the whole situation. And from this point on, Paul is controlling everything. And that is funny to a person who has felt the oppression of Rome on their shoulders throughout their whole life. That Paul, all of a sudden, this weak, helpless, suspended man there is calling the shots. By the way, who does that sound like? Somebody who seems to be in the position of complete weakness, complete helplessness, at the mercy of the leaders, the rulers, the soldiers of his day, and yet was in complete control of everything that was going on. Who does that sound like? That's exactly how John describes Jesus. During the crucifixion, through the trial and crucifixion, even on the cross, Jesus is the one calling the shots. And Luke wants to present Paul in a similar way. And to certain people, that would be amusing. It would be funny because the Roman power structure doesn't even see it. They're blind to the fact that there is a God who is more powerful than they are. And that though they think they're in control, they are only pawns for God's sovereign plan. That was true when Jesus died on the cross, and it's true in this trial as well. God has a plan for Paul, and these guys are merely making that plan come true. Everything they do is at the authority and the will of our Father in heaven. And to certain Christians who face persecution and face difficult times, that is not only funny, it is incredibly comforting. It's comforting. And so then what happens? Well, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard this, he immediately stopped what he was doing and he went to the tribune and he said to him, what are you about to do? Listen to his word. What are you about to do? He's scared. For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Now, I still see Paul is strapped up there, right? He's still suspended. Are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am. You have to wonder, how would you prove it? I know how you prove you're a Jew. How do you prove you're a Roman citizen? Well, you have papers. Something tells me as Paul's strapped up there, mostly naked, waiting for a whipping, he doesn't have his citizenship papers with him. That doesn't matter. The Roman tribune believes his claim. Why is that? Because if you claim to be a Roman citizen and you're not, it's the death penalty automatic. Automatic. Now, he will eventually have to show his papers. But you usually take a person at his word when he says he's a Roman citizen. Because to lie about it, you're toast. Your life is forfeited. And so he asks him, you are a Roman citizen? And then he's shocked. Why is he shocked? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. That's not true. He says, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. Not true. How can I know that's not true? Because Roman citizenship cannot be bought. It is never for sale. In fact, this plays into what goes on in this dialogue between him. His name is Claudius Lysias. It's a clue. During Claudius's reign, which was just for a few years, he was a horrible emperor, and he was a very corrupt one. During his reign, there were people in his administration that would give out Roman citizenship for a bribe. It really only happened during that reign, which, notice, he names himself. Lysias is a Greek name. He gives his second name to the emperor Claudius because he owes Claudius something. He has bribed some under ruler to get his citizenship. So you need to see that. This is not a legitimate way to get his citizenship. This was illegitimate. And he's acknowledging to Paul, it's illegitimate. I had to pay a large bribe to get mine. How in the world could someone like you be a Roman citizen? To which Paul then says, oh, I was born a Roman citizen. In other words, I didn't have to bribe anyone. I've been a Roman citizen for a long time, which actually tells this tribune even something more. Paul would have had to become a Roman citizen because his parents were. That pushes his Roman citizenship back, what, 40, 50 years? But to a Roman tribune in 58 AD, that means, wow, this guy became a Roman citizen when it's almost impossible to become a Roman citizen. There's only really one way a person became a Roman citizen back then. They did something outstanding for the empire, and the empire, some Caesar, somebody, some general, some people suggest it's Ptolemy when he was on his way to Jerusalem. He did something for some general that was so significant that he was granted this as a reward. In other words, it makes him more nervous because he realizes he's not just some Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen from a family that Rome feels indebted to. Indebted so much that they granted that family citizenship. I better be careful here. And Theophilus is laughing. He's laughing because he sees this guy come in and I bought my citizenship with this large sum. Oh, I'm sorry, I was born with mine. It's funny to them because now, and they don't forget, he's still hanging there, guys. He's still hanging there. When he turns, yeah, I was born one. By the way, you might want to think about the position you have me in right now. And he does. And so he goes on and he says, so those who were there about to examine him withdrew, from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him in this way. He's in trouble. Now, it is presumed that he immediately unbound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him. This time, I think the phrase, he's obviously not let him hang there all night. He has unbound him. Here, the word doesn't mean unbound as much as released him. He has released him from his custody so that he could go before the Sanhedrin and be charged, because he wants to find out, okay, he's a Roman citizen, but he's also causing a riot. We need to find out what is actually going on here. But now the centurion is taking more of the approach, but it's my job to protect him until we are certain that he is guilty of something. Because this is just a bunch of Jews accusing a Roman citizen, a person who comes from a family that's done something great for the empire. It's my job to make sure he's safe. In fact, you'll see this for the rest of the story. He takes that role. It's his job to make sure Paul is safe against these Jewish accusations. But it's his job as the tribune to find out if these accusations are warranted, if Paul has done something wrong. And what better way to do it? He wasn't going to get it from the crowd. They were out of control. So let's bring in a group of people that should be in control. Let's bring in the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. These people are at least calm-headed people. They can find out what the guy has done wrong. So he has Paul brought to the Sanhedrin, and the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. So there's Paul, and we see him on the picture there, standing before the Sanhedrin. And I would like to suggest to you, still in control. Still in control of the environment, still in control of the room, and what's going on. We don't know. This is an abbreviated text. It's unusual that a charge has not been leveled against him first. Maybe it was, and we just don't have record of it, but the way Luke presents this is that Paul speaks first. And looking intently at the council, this is a man of courage. This is a man who's not going to back down. This is not a man who is uncomfortable. Confident. He looks intently at them. Brothers, notice he does not call them fathers. Normally you would address this group as fathers. Paul does not. So remember earlier when he says fathers and brothers? He must have meant by fathers there those who were elders. He was respecting the elders in that crowd. But he is not going to call these guys fathers because of their spiritual authority position. Because I think at this point, Paul does not grant them that. They have rejected Jesus. But he does call them brothers. Still, so in some ways, might have been taken as a slight. He sees himself as on par with them. Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Well, that's quite a statement. But it's also sort of in character with Paul, isn't it? But you say, really, Paul? I mean, you killed Stephen. Didn't that make you feel a little bad? Isn't your conscience a little pricked by killing Stephen? Well, Paul actually tells us in Timothy it wasn't. We think it was, but it wasn't. And why is that? Because he was ignorant. Paul says he did all this in ignorance. He believed he was doing the will of God. His conscience was clear. That's part of the problem. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came and said, excuse me, we need to get your conscience on the right page here. Your conscience was clear because you are absolutely convinced that you were right in doing the right thing. But I got bad news for you, Paul. You were wrong in doing the wrong thing. So Paul is not wrong when he says, you know, when I have been obedient to what God has called me to do, I've done my whole life. I've had a clear conscience doing that, including when Jesus came and said, Paul, you're wrong, and I want you to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to give you a new charge and a new duty. And Paul has followed out that duty with a clear conscience. Remember what he says right before he starts this trip. My conscience is clear. He says this to the Ephesians, right? My conscience is clear. Your blood is not on my hand. I have proclaimed to you the whole gospel, the whole counsel of God. What's he saying there? He's saying, God gave me a charge to bring the gospel to Asia, and I have done so. I have fulfilled that charge completely and totally, and my conscience is clear. None of your blood is on my hand. I have fulfilled my charge. See, this is very typical of Paul. This is how he sees himself. Even when he talks about his former days as a Pharisee, he says, in terms of the law, I was righteous. Now, he understands that righteousness will only get you condemned. But he's talking with a group of people that are working with that kind of righteousness. And he says, guys, my conscience is clear. I have acted rightly in all that I've done, at least in my mind. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Well, before we see Paul's response to that, we kind of want to ask the question, why? Why did he? What is it that Paul said that bothered him so much? Was it that Paul was so arrogant that he thought he had not done anything wrong? And this particular high priest, who was very sensitive to righteousness and holiness, said, hit that man because he's acting as if he's completely and wholly righteous. I don't think so. What Paul just said was, I have discharged my duties with a clear conscience before God. I have done exactly what God has told me to do. Well, this high priest, along with everybody in the room, knows one of the things that Paul is claiming God told him to do. Take this gospel to the Gentiles. Ananias sees that as blasphemous. You know what else he knows? It's not just that Paul is saying God told him to do it, but that God told him to do it through his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, he was raising up Christ to the level of the Father. This is blasphemy. Strike him in the mouth. That's what he says. I think you need to know something about Ananias before we interpret the next verse. Ananias is considered the worst high priest in the history of those two centuries. Josephus has pages written about him. He was a scoundrel from beginning to the end. He used assassins and violence to extort the money that would belong to your everyday priest working in the temple to take it for himself. He served for 12 years. You need to know that. He started in 47 AD. That means he's done in either 58 or 59. Guess which year it is? It's either 58 or 59. This man is in his last weeks as high priest, and he is a scoundrel. He has done, you know, when I read the things that Josephus says about him, I immediately think of Eliezer's sons back in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember those two guys? They were scoundrels. And remember what God did to them? He struck them down dead. You got to know that. Because what happens next? Paul, if he follows his own advice, well, this guy just cursed you. You should bless him. You need to bless him, Paul. But what does Paul say in this situation? Let's see if I can find my spot. Here we go. And then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this can be read a lot of different ways, and I'm going to read it in a way that's going to probably catch you off guard. But I want to start with Paul's initial response. He did not curse him. That is not a curse. And I think I read 10 commentators. I think every one of them got it wrong. They all called it a curse. It's not a curse. Let me tell you the difference between what Paul said and what a curse is. A curse would have been, let God strike you dead. Let God strike you for what you said. That would be a curse. Why? Because you're appealing to God to do something to him. That's not what Paul said. What did Paul say? God will strike you. God is going to strike you. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a prophecy. That sounds like a prophetic word. That sounds like what Samuel told Eli about his sons when he forced him. Samuel, I know you're not telling me everything. What did God tell you in that, you know, in the Holy of Holies? What did he tell you? I don't really want to tell you. You're going to tell me. You're going to swear that you're going to tell me the truth. Well, he said your two sons are toast. This is exactly how I'm going to read this, because he didn't curse him. He prophesied. He said, God is going to strike you down. And I might add, I don't think it's just for what he said to Paul, for having Paul struck and violating the law. You might call this the straw that broke the camel's back. This was his final chance to repent of his ways and turn to Christ, and instead he struck the messenger, the true messenger of God, the true prophet of God. You do know that high priest in Hebrew actually means God's representative. He, this quote, God's representative, struck Paul, the true representative of God. And God says, enough's enough. You're going to be struck down for this. Struck down dead. Now you might say, but Paul's going to apologize here in a minute. Well, this raises a new question, which most commentators scratch their head. That doesn't even make sense. How can we explain this? And it comes on this one statement. He didn't know that Ananias was the high priest. How could Paul, in this room, not know who the high priest was? It makes no sense. And so there's all kinds of explanations. One explanation is a very possible explanation. We tend to forget that Paul is probably pretty close to blind. He can see, but his sight is seriously hampered, as we know from the letter to Galatians and a couple other places where he talks about, I write with my own hand, and you can see how large it is. And some people suggest his blindness, you know, partial blindness, might be just a remnant of his encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, so he never forgets it. Now, he could see, but he doesn't see well. So John Stott suggests maybe he did not recognize him because he could not see across the room and see that it was the high priest that said this to him. That's possible. Others point out that Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem for the last 10 years, so he wouldn't have known Ananias. Okay, I can grant that. He wouldn't have known him, but are you trying to tell me that in this room, he wouldn't be able to identify the high priest who is going to be wearing completely different robes than everybody else and is going to be sitting in the very place of honor? He wouldn't recognize that that's the high priest there? That seems odd. But some people suggest that he heard the statement, but he didn't see who it came from. So when he made his curse, or which wasn't a curse at all, a prophetic statement, he was just directing it at somebody he didn't know who had said it from the crowd, only to find out that it was the high priest who had actually said it, and then he apologized. Because everybody has to figure out, how do we explain his apology? Well, I have a different explanation for his apology, and I'm not the only one. I didn't come up with it myself. In fact, two of the people that I probably respect the most as commentators both suggested this is what's going on. So let's read his apology and see how much of an apology it actually is. And so it says here, if I can find it, those who stood by and said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. Let's stop with that. They suggest that he is speaking sarcastically. Now, I should have picked this up because I love sarcasm. But their point is that what Paul is saying is, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't recognize you as the high priest. Because no high priest would act the way you have been acting for the last 12 years. No high priest would have ordered me to be slapped in this situation when it's your job to make sure that anyone accused is treated a particular way. I'm sorry, I didn't recognize you as the high priest. Sarcasm. But now that I know, I apologize. And then he quotes scripture, and this is where, this is just me. No one suggested this, but I thought this the first time I read it. At least this. What a bit of irony. When he quotes scripture, he says to them, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Who is he talking about? Well, in the text, the context, he's clearly, "I shouldn't speak evil of you, Ananias." Is that really who he's talking about? Or is Paul prophetically turning the table and saying, "Oh, you're right. You shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of your people." Who is the ruler of their people? Jesus Christ, their king. And this body of people, for the last 35, 40 years, have been speaking evil of him. And this high priest in particular has been speaking evil of them. And by the way, judgment is coming. Jesus said it was coming. "Because you reject me as your ruler, I will strike you. I will strike this city. I will strike this place. Judgment is coming." Now you say, "Tom, that's a real stretch of interpretation." Maybe. But it has one thing going for it. That prophecy came true. That year, that man ceased to be the high priest. And 8 years later, in 66 AD, he was dragged out of his actually sounds just like Saddam Hussein. It wasn't that he was dragged out of his house. He was hiding in a hole in the ground in an aqueduct. He was dragged out of that aqueduct before the people, and he was stoned to death and killed for his wrongs against the people. Of course, this was the beginning of the revolt that brought the Romans down on Jerusalem, and 1 million Jews died. In other words, he died in the very judgment that Jesus said was coming upon Jerusalem because of the rejection of him as the ruler of his people. So it does have this in favor of it. If this is a prophecy on Paul's part, it came true. It came true, and specifically came true of this high priest for the things that he had done to the people of God. It reminds me of Ezekiel. If we had time, we could go there and read it. When God says, "When I send my shepherd, he is going to put the rod to these shepherds of my people who are no shepherds at all. They will be struck with the rod because they are no shepherds at all." That's Ananias and a lot of these guys sitting in that room, because they're not leading their people to Jesus. Now, we don't have time, unfortunately, to look at the next part of this and still do some application, though the next part is interesting. I do not think Paul is just clever and knows how to turn a room against itself so that he can sneak out the back door. But that's what it feels like happens. He brings up the fact, "I am a Pharisee. And as a result, I believe in the resurrection. And I believe in spirits. And I believe in the afterlife. And I believe in the hope of the resurrection, like all good Pharisees do. I'm on trial because of these Sadducees who don't believe in those things." And then pretty soon there's a fight. Now, I don't actually think that Paul's doing it for that reason, merely to get them fighting with each other so that he can escape the charges and get out the room. I actually think that Paul recognizes that Jesus' words through that prophecy, he knows the judgment upon this group and upon Jerusalem and Israel is nigh. It's coming soon. And this is Paul's last appeal to his own brethren. "I'm a Pharisee. Guys, we Pharisees believe in the resurrection. We believe in it. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead proves us right. A good Pharisee should be led to believing in Christ. There is no contradiction between being a Pharisee and being a believer in Jesus." Now, see, we have a problem with this because we basically have this idea that Pharisees are all bad. But that's actually not correct. Jesus dealt with some Pharisees that really had problems, very legalistic Pharisees. But that's like saying all Christians are bad because certain fundamentalist Christians act so legalistically. Pharisees could be wonderful people. Remember in Acts, Two times in Acts, Luke tells us, hey, quite a few Pharisees became Christians. Why? Because their theological position actually could lead a person to believing in Christ because he was raised from the dead. And what does Paul do with that in 1 Corinthians? If Jesus is not raised from the dead, there's not going to be a resurrection at the end. Well, Pharisees believe there's a resurrection at the end. So the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead is the greatest evidence for that theological truth to be true. And I think Paul is making one final appeal. This is your chance, guys. God is not asking you as Pharisees to stop being Pharisees. He's asking you to see that your own Pharisaic doctrines should lead you to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, they are not going to do that. But they do realize, well, wait a minute. Maybe he is being persecuted more for the fact that he has our beliefs than he's just believing these Christian things. And there is the possibility that some of these guys in here are actually, in fact, Christians. Pharisees. Not much of a chance for the Sadducee unless they're lying to themselves, because this is the other side. If you're a Sadducee, your particular doctrine will not allow you to be a Christian. You will have to renounce your theological position to become a Christian. You don't believe in the resurrection. You don't believe in the afterlife. You believe everything is in this life here. You cannot become a follower of Jesus and maintain the theological position of a Sadducee. So it wouldn't be as likely that they would. But some of these guys, they may be Christians, and maybe they're not. But you know what? I bet they have friends that are. Where the Sadducees, they may not have any. The only friends that they have that are Christians are ones that have denounced being Sadducees. But these Pharisees sitting in there, they will know other Pharisees that have embraced Jesus Christ as their followers. Friends. So they may not be quite so inclined to jump on the bandwagon and have Paul killed, because their friends may be next. All of this leads us to the last verse and at least some application. But that's what I think is going on. This is Paul's final appeal to his brethren. Guys, time's running out. You need to get on board with Jesus. And I could make an application there. Guys, time is running out. You need to get on board with Jesus. Some of you are just hanging on the peripheral. You got lots of friends that are followers of Jesus. You have a spouse that's a follower of Jesus. Maybe that's why you're in the room. That's why these guys were in the room. They had friends. Paul stands up and says, time is running out. Judgment is coming. You need to get right with Jesus, whatever the cost. It may cost you your job, your position on this council. You need to get right with Jesus. There's the application. We certainly can feel that. All of us who have become Christians have felt that at some point where we're like, I need to get right with Jesus. I need to see that he is the answer to what I'm looking for. But then we get this beautiful statement at the end that gives us one or two additional applications. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also to Rome. It is in the word testify. Jesus does not describe what Paul has just done and what he will do in Rome as this, defending himself. Paul did not defend himself. He bore witness to Jesus. Jesus is not interested in Paul going to Rome to defend himself. He is interested in Paul going to Rome to bear witness of Jesus. Do you see the application for us there? I want you to think of a time when you have been wronged by your spouse or somebody else. How much time did you spend defending yourself? And how much time did you spend bearing witness to who Jesus is in that situation? You want a marriage with less conflict? I'll give it to you. Stop defending yourselves and start showing your spouse what Jesus is like. Bear witness to your spouse who Jesus is. How about that for application? That's exactly what he's saying about Paul. Paul, I am proud of you. In fact, he uses the intensified version of the verb testify in the first part. You have really bore witness of me, Paul, in this situation, and I'm proud of you. Because you didn't defend yourself. You defended me. You bore witness of me. And now, because of that, I'm going to have you do it in Rome. Great application. Last application. Wow, does this help Paul out in the next few chapters? I want you to keep this in mind. God has told Paul that he's going to bear witness to Jesus in Rome. Well, that's handy to know when your ship's going down, isn't it? You can face a shipwreck in open oceans a lot differently when the God of all the universe has already promised you, you will bear witness of me in Rome. And tell me you don't see it in Paul's demeanor throughout the rest. That really helps when you're standing before King Agrippa and they're deciding your fate. They're not deciding my fate. God has already decided my fate. I'm going to Rome. So you can have a very different attitude in front of Agrippa and Felix as they are sitting there and they think they are your hand is in their life. No, it's not. My life is in God's hands, and he's already pronounced what's going to happen. So what you do and say is irrelevant to me. You tell me, as we read those stories, that that does not sound like how Paul is treating it, how he's reacting to it, especially when he's on the ship. It's going down. And Paul's like, oh, I'm not worried. We're not dying. God has already made me a promise. Which leaves us with the last great application. Guys, live your lives in light of the promises of God. God has given us all kinds of promises. Go find out what they are and live your life as if you believe them. Because your life will change if you live your life as if you actually believe the promises of God.